Thank you for not rioting when you heard that Tracy wasn't teaching. I'm hoping that God redirected all those prayers my way. Like Gail said, my name's Danny Shalero. I see lots of familiar faces, but I definitely don't know all of you. I am here because in the fall, I'm going to be taking men's and women's ministry from Mickey, and he is graciously handing it over to me. I told the guys on Monday that Mickey agreed to give away men's and women's ministry as long as he could give it away to an Italian, and I was the only person who it was possible to give it to on the team. So I'm very excited to be here with you tonight and excited for the fall. I might be around here and there throughout the spring, but I'm preaching for a couple weeks near the end of Alistair's sabbatical, so that's why I'm not all in until the fall. But I'm looking forward to the fall with all of you. So if you can turn in your Bibles, we'll be studying James chapter 4, verses 5 through 17. Hopefully you know that, and if you don't, hopefully I'll give you some clues on what you'll be talking about in your groups. James chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace"? Therefore it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Just a short prayer. Father, we come to you tonight trusting in that promise that James gives us, that when we draw near to you, you promise to draw near to us. We thank you that as we come to your word tonight, we can actually hear your voice. The words that you speak to us tonight are actually very difficult words for us to swallow. And in many ways, they'll convict us of sin, reveal to us like a mirror all the ways that we're all screwed up. And we pray, God, that you would help us to see all the ways that we're so often very proud. But in the reality of what your Son Jesus has done for us, that you would produce gospel humility in us tonight as a result of studying these verses. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you've been studying the book of James, one of the major themes that we've seen throughout this letter is the idea that these believers, these Christians that James is writing to, are believers who have essentially been on the fence of the Christian life. They are believers who ought to have loyalty towards the God to whom they profess their allegiance and faith, yet they have been torn between this earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom that James talked about just a few verses ago. James consistently refers to them as double-minded or divided people. Earlier on, just in the 2 weeks ago, the passage you studied referred to these believers as adulterous people. So essentially, believers who are in a relationship with God, but are running around in these affairs with the world. These believers are on the fence, and they have proven to be double-minded, divided people. What we'll hopefully find in our passage here tonight is that the way off of the fence and back to God is through humility. The thing that pulls us off the fence and back towards the God to whom we belong is humility. And the opposite of humility, which is pride, is the thing that will pull us off the other side of the fence. So humility is what our passage is all about tonight. And this passage teaches us that humility is ultimately a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective about where we stand in respect to God, in respect to other people, and in respect to our own lives. A while back, here in the church, walked back to the intern's office, up in the offices, to just check on them, because you never know what's going on back there. And I looked up at the wall in one of the intern's little cubicles, and he had a piece of paper hanging up, and at the very top of it said, Parkside Pastor Power Rankings. And I looked at it, and I was like, hey, what's going on here? He said, oh, I ranked all of the pastors from most important and influential to least important and influential. And so, all right, let's check this out. You want to know whose name I looked for first on that list? I immediately scanned, where's Danny Shalero on this list? Now, I won't tell you where I was on the list. I wasn't super excited about it. But I think one of the things that I appreciated about this intern was that he had actually put his name at the very bottom of the list. I saw in that little moment revealed in my own heart and my initial reaction to look for my name that I really cared about where I stood in respect to my peers and the people who I worked with. I think as we think about pride and humility tonight, we should realize that in every day of our lives, whether we realize it or not, we have this working list or this power rankings of how we place ourselves in respect to other people. And that oftentimes, as we struggle with the sin of pride, what we're doing is we're pushing ourselves way too high up on the list. And actually, any time that we sin, functionally, we're placing ourselves at the very top of the list. And subordinate to us on that list is actually God himself, in our own thinking of how we're acting and what we're doing and how we're behaving. And what tonight's passage, I hope, will do for us is reorient our perspective, put us in our place and where we belong in respect to God, in respect to others, and in respect to our own plans. Those will be our three points as we head through the section tonight. And the first point, in verses 7 through 10, is our place in respect to God, our place before God. In verse 6, which I think we looked at 2 weeks ago, we see that God has this unlimited grace available to anyone who's willing to humble themselves to receive it. It says he has more grace than you have sin. He has more grace for you than you have failure. And that grace is unlimited and it's available to anyone. Now it's important that we remember that because coming out of that we see these 9 or 8, depending on, I don't know how many verbs you count up here for your homework. I had 9. Hopefully I'm not wrong. 9 rapid-fire verbs that are imperative verbs. Essentially, they are these calls to action. Now, this idea of a faith that results in action is something that we saw earlier on in the letter. We saw in chapter 2 that faith without works is a dead faith. That genuine faith always results in obedience and action and a response. It's active. And so as we look at all of these imperatives, all of these verbs, we see that they are launched out of the grace that is produced in the heart of the Christian and results in a lived out humility. So look at these verses with me. Verse 7 begins with, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." To submit is to essentially yield to the power of another and relinquish yourself entirely to their authority. If you're clued into our culture, you would read this word, submit, submission, you would just immediately have that sense that it's something of a taboo word, that it's an increasingly negative concept in the world that we live in. One of the reasons for that is because one of the prevailing notions in our society is that you are the ultimate authority in your own life. That the greatest good is to be able to dictate who you are, what you do, how you define your identity, how you steer the ship of your life, and that is your right to do that because you are the autonomous authority of your life. You're the captain of your ship. And to submit would be to recognize that there is actually a greater authority or a higher authority in some area or space of your life. That idea that the greatest good is to be the highest authority in our lives just simply does not square with what the Bible tells us about who we are and ultimately who God is. You see, submitting to God means that, and understanding what that means, that we will have this painful experience when we read our Bibles, when we encounter the perfect will of God, which so often confronts the way that we think, the way that we treat people, the way that we live, the way that we behave, all of those things. We will find that there is a contradiction between what God says in the Bible and the way that we think and behave. And when we come to that point, we have a decision to make. We have to decide who is the authority. Is God right, and should I submit and subject myself to His will and reshape and reform the way that I think and I act in order to align with the will of God? Or do I resist and fight against the will of God and wrestle against His authority over my life? If you're anything like me, you will recognize that so often, whether we realize it or not, we resist the will of God, and we do not submit, we do not relinquish ourselves to His will, we don't hear what He says to us in His Word and say, that's how I want to live, but we wrestle against it, or we minimize the law of God, or we make excuses for why we don't obey. Ultimately, we resist Him. We do the very thing that the second half of that verse tells us that we ought to do to the enemy, to the evil one, to the devil. It says, resist the devil so that he will flee from you. See, pride is so insidious and so damaging and so harmful to us because it flips everything upside down. See, sin and pride makes us, rather than submit to the God who loves us and cares for us, we actually submit ourselves to the devil who wants nothing but our very destruction. But how often do we find ourselves, when these temptations come, that we just give ourselves over to those things? And yet this God who made us, who loves us, who cares for us, who knows what's best for us, gives us His will and sets these boundaries for our life so that we can flourish. We wrestle against Him like a child who's trying to run into the street when his mother is trying to hold him close, hold him or her close to protect them. That's what pride does to us. It makes us act out of step with reality, and it flips everything upside down. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If in humility you are willing to submit yourself to God, this amazing thing happens where when we resist God and we put ourselves in this position where we wrestle against His will, James has told us before that God actually opposes the proud. That God actually sets Himself in opposition and becomes an enemy to those who are proud. So we wrestle against this almighty force of an infinitely great God who has this good authority over our lives. He's actually our opponent when we're proud. But the moment that we humble ourselves, we relinquish our own will, and we allow ourselves to just be swallowed up in the loving grasp of our Father, we find that He is no longer an opponent to us, but He's actually our friend. And we draw near to Him, He actually draws near to us. He reciprocates when we're actually willing to put ourselves in a position to receive that grace from Him. Reminds me of that verse in Isaiah 66 where it says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. How do we draw near to God? I think the clearest way that we can is in hearing His voice through His word and having His ear when we pray. And doing those two things. And both of those things, what are they the clearest expression of? When I get down on my knees and pray in the morning, I am physically expressing this need that I have that I cannot do today without God's help. And prayerlessness, on the other hand, is the expression of pride. They say, I don't need to ask God for help today. I don't need to look to Him for all these things that I need because I've got this figured out on my own. And when we try and live our lives apart from God's word, we're saying, I don't need the owner's manual. I can put the thing together all by myself. And that's when our lives turn out a mess because we're proud and our perspective's all out of whack. Second half of verse 8, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Into verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. One of the things that happens when God gives us His perspective on our lives and who we are in light of who He is that we will see everything differently. And one of the things that we'll see most differently is the very ugliness of our sin. James talks about this earlier in the letter where he says, when we go into His Word, it's like we're looking into this mirror. But when we walk away from it, not doing what it says, it's like we look at the mirror, see how much of a mess we are, and then walk away like nothing's wrong. But when we actually look to God and hear His voice and actually take Him seriously, we will see how desperately wicked our hearts are, how bad our sin is, and how upside down it causes our lives to be. And in these verses, we see this powerful picture of probably one of the most prominent failures of these double-minded, divided, adulterous people is that they had become to take sin very lightly. They probably laughed over their sin because though they had this relationship with God, they're running around with all these other sins, all these other worldly pleasures, all these other things that they had, even though they were wrong and sinful, they had started to give their hearts over to these things such that they became increasingly attractive to them in the way that sin does for all of us. And so the ugliness of sin started to diminish and started to fade, and they started to be convinced that these sinful behaviors and these worldviews and all these things that they'd given themselves over are actually good things. So they took sin lightly. And to that, James is saying, you need to weep. You need to mourn. You need to understand how wretched your behavior has been. In the same way, this language is harsh. This is challenging to hear this, and you almost feel like, man, James is, he's so mean. But one of the things that I think is important is I think about this as a pastor, and you think about in caring for people here, what James is confronting is essentially spiritual infidelity. You've got these believers who have this relationship with God, but they're running around with the world. I think more often than not, if we were to find someone here in this church who is sinning in that adulterous infidelity, more often than not, you need to give that person, that man or that woman, a kick in the pants to say, hey, what you're doing is serious. You are breaking this covenant. You are going down this road that ultimately leads to death. You're destroying your life through your sinful behavior. So wake up, be wretched, and mourn for your sin. How much more, if that's our response to this human covenant relationship that's broken in a marriage, how much more should we respond strongly to the spiritual relationship that we have with the very God who made us and created us, who gave His Son, who shed His blood so that we could be redeemed and reconciled to Him? That's what James is dealing with here, and that's why he is so very harsh. Be wretched and mourn and weep. I hope that we all consider this grave question tonight to ask, what area of sin in my life have I downplayed and domesticated on account of my pride? And the tricky thing is that you probably haven't seen it because of your pride, because our pride blinds us. Our pride deceives us. And apart from a working of the Holy Spirit tonight to convict us of the pride that clouds our vision, we won't even see it. That's why we need God's Word. And that's why we need each other to act as mirrors that we see what we really look like. And we need to beg God to show us the sin that sits at the roots of the very bottom of our hearts. But here's some good news. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, James wants you to feel low as you read this. James wants you to take your sin seriously as you look in the mirror. He wants you to understand how desperately wicked you are. He wants you to see your double-mindedness so that you fall on your face and repent. Because it's only then that God picks you back up. It's only when you go low that you're actually able to receive this grace that raises you up again. So humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So that's our place before God. That's our first point. Our second point, verses 11 and 12, is our place before others. The focus shifts from our own personal perspective of relationship with God to now where we stand in relationship to others. In this case, our believing brothers and sisters. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. I think when I first look at these verses, I kind of had trouble figuring out, like, why does James, it feels abrupt that he jumps to this discussion of speaking evil against the brothers. But what helped me figure out why this was here was recognizing that, or seeing the fact that there are three themes addressed here in these two verses that James has already touched on in this letter. So he talks about our speech. So before we talked about taming the tongue, and he's addressing again how our speech is an overflow of what's going on in our hearts, so our relationships with our tongue. And then he's also talking about relationships with other people, which he talked about in chapter 2 when he discussed favoritism. And then thirdly, he uses that language of being a doer of the law, which remind us of chapter 1 when he talks about being a doer of the word. So those three things, speech and relationships and doing what the Bible says, are three themes that he's been working on helping us to understand throughout. And now in this section that's discussing humility and pride, he's wrapping those three themes together and saying, here's what it looks like in all three of those areas. And so as he does this, he gives this clear command, don't speak evil against your brothers or your brothers and sisters. The reason is because when we do that, that act puts us in a position implicitly of standing as a judge over those who we cast judgment on. It makes sense. But the problem with that is that when we make ourselves a judge, you and I aren't fit to be judges. Because in verse 12, he says that there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James is back to being a little mean. He says, who do you think you are to stand as judge over your brothers and your sisters? And that piece about saying that you judge the law, essentially, I think what's going on there is he's saying, not only have you made yourself a judge when you have no business being a judge, but in doing that, you actually break God's law and you sin. And so you not only stand as a judge, but you also break the very law that you're accusing your brother of breaking. And so it's double jeopardy for this believer who stands as a judge. It's not a good position to be in to speak evil against the brothers because we make the problem of pushing ourselves up to where we don't belong as a judge. Because only God actually is a judge, and only God is actually capable to be that good judge, to stand as judge over others. The way that you and I think about our brothers and sisters, talk about our brothers and sisters, and treat our brothers and sisters will serve as one of the primary litmus tests to whether or not we are proud or humble. You can come to church here on Sunday morning and listen to a great sermon on Hebrews from Nick. But then on Monday morning, you go to work and you speak disparagingly about your coworker, or whoever works for you, or whoever it might be. And you have become the walking contradiction that James warns us about here. You can sit through this talk on James tonight and have a great discussion in your groups, but then you go home and you're short with your spouse. You're a double-minded person. You're a walking contradiction. It's a challenge to each and every single one of us, starting with me. You know, it's ironic, but more often than not, we see our own sins most clearly in other people. More often than not, we see our own sins most clearly in the lives of other people. And the more we become aware of that, the more that we will be quick to remove the 2x4 from our own eyes before we seek to take the specks out of others. True gospel humility will cause us to do that more and more. So that's point number two. Our last point, verses 13 through 17, we see our place in our plans. Our final section shifts this lesson in humility and applies it to how we approach the future and our plans. Verse 13 says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" In the past, I listened to a podcast that was called How I Built This. I don't know if you've ever listened to it. It's short interviews with business owners, people who have started really successful businesses. So talk to men and women who started businesses like Peloton or Chipotle or 1-800-GOT-JUNK or Lululemon. Just go across the spectrum of all the different successful businesses. They would interview these people and say, "How did you build this company?" At the end of a lot of those episodes, the interviewer who hosts the show would often ask this really interesting question where he would say, "How much of your success would you credit to luck?" Now, on this podcast, you've got some of the most successful men and women in the world. Rich people, millionaires, billionaires. And you, more often than not, in these episodes that I listen to, these people were willing to admit, more often than not, that they would say, "I was lucky in being as successful as I was. That it actually took things falling the right way for me to actually have reached this pinnacle of success." And a lot of them were willing to say, "You know, there are 100 other guys or girls out there just like me who are just as good, but just didn't have things fall their way." Now, the majority of these people are unbelieving people, secular people, people who don't have a doctrine of providence. And even in this common grace, this natural virtue, they have this understanding that even as brilliant business people, really wise and shrewd businessmen and women are willing to go, "I cannot control the outcome of my business or my life." How much more as believers who have this awareness from God's word that we have a God who providentially rules over every minute detail of our lives and sovereignly reigns over all of human history, how much more should we be those who look out in front of us at the future in our business ventures, in our jobs, in our families, in our own personal plans? How much more should we have a loose grip on those things and say, "God is the one who holds my future. And I can try and be a good steward of my finances. I can try and do well for myself. But apart from the will of God, I really can't control anything." This is this perspective shift that God's word gives us, that true humility gives us. I'm sure there are many women in this room who have done well in business, who have done well in whatever it is that you've given your life to, whether it's vocationally or with your families or with your kids. James is not saying that being successful and doing well in whatever you give yourself to is wrong. By no means is that wrong. And we see plenty of other places in the Bible that we ought to do well. Christians should be the most excellent in everything that we do because we understand why the world we live in is so great. It's because God made it. We should be the best stewards of the things that God has given us. The question that James wants us to be able to answer with this Godward perspective on our lives is to be able to say, who is ultimately responsible for my past, present, and future success? Who is ultimately responsible for my past, present, and future success? Because some of us know the theological answer to that question, but deep down we go, I've worked really hard for decades doing what I've done. I've made sacrifices. I've worked endless hours in my job. I've given all of myself to whatever it is I've given it myself to. Say, I'm willing to like give God some credit, but hey, I've worked pretty hard over the course of my life. What do any single one of us have that did not come directly from the very hand of God? Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, the Father above. Your business acumen, your hard work, your ambition, all of those things are gifts that God has given you and granted you. And you've been a good steward of those things, and God has allowed you to be successful in what you've done. But if for a moment you think that you can take credit apart from what God has given you, you're proud. James tells us that this kind of thinking is ultimately arrogance, and it's actually evil. Quick little exercise. I want you to think, going back in the generations of your family, how many grandparents do you actually know the names of going back? So like mom, grandma, great-grandma. I think most of us probably can't do too well past great-grandma. I know I can. I'd be impressed if you could. But there's a limit to how far any of us can get back. And so we go, I can't even think, and that's within my own family. I don't know their names. Just not that far back, maybe 100 years. And odds are our own great-great-grandchildren aren't going to know our names within our own family. You and I, verse 14, are a mist that appears for a little time, and then we vanish. I can't think of many more things that are more humbling than how short our lives are in the span of human history. It's just a blip on the radar. And even the most important people in the world centuries ago, many of them you don't even know their names. It's humbling. But the name from the very beginning that has always been known and will go on to eternity being known is the name of God, the God who created us, the God who determines our worth, the God who gave you those gifts that you use so well in business or family or whatever your ambitions are. So that's who the credit goes to. That's true humility, is to understand that and to live that. So the way that we ought to live is to recognize, have this perspective of God's role in our success, past, present, and future, and have loose grips on our plans, and to look ahead and to say, if the Lord wills, then I will do this and do that. You and I often say, if I will, I will do this and I will do that, because I do will. And I love in the questions that quote, I think it was John Knox, where he says that the inscrutable providence of God in our lives. When we are proud, we live functionally as though we have inscrutable providence over our lives, which is a thought that is massively out of step with reality. So often, we live our lives like we are in the driver's seat, and God is a passenger that we consult when we don't know which way to go. But that does not work. God needs to be in the driver's seat in every area of your life, especially in the future. We're going to finish with verse 17, which is probably, I think, the most hard verse to figure out here. But as I thought about it and prayed about it, I think this is actually the verse that gets us to Jesus. Because what's going on in this section, I don't know about you, I studied this week and I just got punched in the gut like a dozen times as I thought about my own sin and I think about my own propensity to pride. And it just got devastated by this. And I think about all these things that I should be doing that so often I don't do. I know that I need to submit to God and everything, but I find myself kicking against His will all the time. I know that I need to not speak evil against my brothers, but I find myself, even through the deceitful ways of humor and through sarcasm, speaking evil against my brothers and sisters, subtly disparaging them all the time. And I catch myself doing it, and I'm speaking evil against the brothers. I know that I ought not to have this prideful presumption about the future, but so often I really do live in this way where I go, my will be done. So my failure, and I think if you're honest, your failure is very clear to see in these passages if we see it for what it is. And I actually think that our failures can become so prevalent in our lives, and we see these things all the time, that we actually start to minimize how bad they actually are, like we talked about before. We start to think less and less of our sins. So maybe you're the person who's like, yeah, I cheat on my finances, but I'm not like robbing banks. And I go, you know, maybe I'm short with my husband, but like we're still married. Or we go, you know, like I've got a tight grip on the future, but you know, I just like want my kids to go to college. Ladies, God is very clear in the Bible about what His will is for our lives. And when we live in such a way that we live counter to it, let's just call it what it is. It's sin. It's disobedience. It's rebellion against the will of God. When we know what we ought to do and we fail to do it, this is sin. And that's why this comes in such a harsh tone from James, is because he's talking to believers. He's talking to people who know better. You and I know better. We know what God wants for our lives. We know very clearly what His call upon our lives is. But so often we do the opposite. We walk in the flesh. We don't walk in the Spirit. We give ourselves over and we submit to our sin. We fail in this regularly every day. It's a condemnation on each, it's an indictment that we are sinners and it should bring us low. But like we said before, James wants us to go low. Because what did we learn before? That when we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will then exalt us. And we recognize that I am a sinner and I fail in these things every day. I drop to my face and down on my knees. And when I'm down on my knees, that's where I find Jesus. That's where I find Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, our problem is that we have these power rankings and we push ourselves up to the very top, but where we belong is on the bottom. The great reversal of the gospel is that Jesus belongs at the very top of that list. But do you know where He condescends to in order to save proud people like you and me? He goes to the very bottom. He goes down into the very depths of experiencing the punishment on the cross for the sin that we're guilty of, that He was innocent of. And He takes that for us. It was the ultimate expression of humility. So when we think about humility in respect to God, in respect to others, in respect to our own plans, we look at Jesus and we say, in respect to His Father, He perfectly submitted to His Father's will, walking the exact path that His Father called Him to. He said, Father, if there's another cup that I can drink, or if You can take this from me, please do it, but Your will be done. The ultimate perfect expression of humility. In respect to others, He came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And in respect to His own plans, He came and as a baby in a manger and walks this life where He doesn't have a place to lay His head, and marches through this life of want and need and suffering, and marches straight to the cross, so that he can die for the pride of people like you and me. And so that in his sacrificial death for us, we could actually supernaturally receive the humility that each and every single one of us lacks apart from him. Praise Jesus for his humility. And it's only when we see him for what he is that our perspective gets flipped and we get reoriented to seeing God for who he is and ourselves for who we are. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we are humbled by this passage and the powerful picture that it gives to us of how bad our pride is. Forgive us for all the times that we minimize it, for all the ways that we don't confess it, we don't repent of it, for all the times that we submit to the devil and we resist your will. Forgive us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the perfectly humble one who gives his life for us, who dies for our pride and gives us his humility. Help us to live that out more and more every day. And help us even now as these verses are discussed in these groups. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was great to be with you. One thing I forgot to say is that Mickey is not going anywhere. He's still going to be at Parkside. He just does like 3 people's jobs, and so he'll go down to like 2 now. So that was one question that came up, so I didn't want you to be confused. Thank you. Have a great night.